Ever wonder if you're going to make it? Make it home? I've traveled this week to see my parents in Missouri. Flew. Air travel can be a challenge sometimes, but I have to say it was probably one of the most enjoyable and smoothest flights I've ever enjoyed going and coming. Every flight was, I think, either on time or even a little bit ahead of schedule. It was wonderful. I actually arrived home 5.5 hours before I was supposed to. Arrived home at the time I was supposed to be leaving Kansas City Airport, and so it was pretty good. But it's not always that way, is it? Make you wonder if you're ever going to get home. But when I ask you today if you're going to make it home, I'm asking about home with a capital H. Heaven, the kingdom, God's presence, to when it's all the way it's supposed to be. Ever worry that maybe you're not really going to make it? You get there? Place where it's safe, where things are at rest, where it's as it ought to be, justice is done, no more threats, no more fears, no more sorrows, no more pains. Are you going to make it home? Isaiah, that we've been studying now for 8 weeks and come to the final portion of his prophecy today, Isaiah has the entire journey in view all the time. You know, this journey of faith that we are on. But he never, in all of that journey, loses sight of home. And it's never more true than at the very end of Isaiah. But to show you that he's got a wonderful balance of understanding the nasty now and now and the better by and by, I want you just to notice in Isaiah chapter 1 where he begins. You're going to need a Bible, by the way, if you don't already have one. And you're going to need to open it. And Isaiah chapter 1 is where you'll need to start. Something at the beginning, something at the end. I just want to show you as we think about this journey home. He begins with this present heaven and earth. He says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, he calls the heavens and the earth, this present heavens and earth, into witness before him and before his people. He says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth." That's life right now as we know it. "For the Lord has spoken, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." It tells us that one of the greatest threats against us and against us ever getting home is not something that arises outside of us, but it's something within us. And he calls the present heavens and earth to be witness to this fact. But now, notice he starts with the present heavens and earth, but look where he ends in chapter 66 of Isaiah. Almost the last verse. Verse 22. He says, "As the new heavens and the new earth." That's right out of the book of Revelation. That's right out of the last two chapters of the New Testament, describing the final eternal kingdom heaven that we will enjoy. "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your name and descendants will endure." He begins with the nasty now and now. He gets us to the better by and by. He understands the struggles right now, outwardly, inwardly, but he speaks of a day, of a place, of a new heavens and a new earth, of heaven, of home. And he says, "It will endure, and I will see that you also endure." So how is God going to get us home? Chapters 58 to 66 are the last section of the prophet Isaiah's book. It's where we'll be today. And as we come to chapters 58 to 66, they're filled with these wonderful pictures of God's glory and undiminished expression in the final unveiling of His kingdom. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. In fact, I want you to think of chapter 58 to 66 this morning as a package that's been sent to you. It's come in the mail. Your name is on there. It's addressed to you as a follower of the Lord Christ. And up in the corner is a return address, Isaiah, care of God, heaven, or something like that up there. Okay. And within this box are packed several treasures that God extends to you and I in order to get us home. Through this life, through this journey, through this present heavens and earth, and all its threats and worries and fears, to home with a capital H. But I want you to notice that packed around these treasures are some wonderful descriptions of that home, that kingdom that He has for us. Now, when you get a package in the mail, a lot of times stuff is packed in, you've got to be packed in something or it'll break. So sometimes people will use old newspapers, right? It's all packed around in old newspapers. And I don't know if you've ever done this before or not, but you get whatever you get in the box, but then you pull out the newspapers, flatten them out, and read them? Done it. Kind of interesting sometimes, in fact, to see what's there. But what I want to say to you is, we're going to be looking at several treasures that are right there, packed in chapter 58 to 66. But all around them, in the sections we're not stopping to look at, are these wonderful expressions and descriptions of the kingdom. And if we could, we'd take the time, as it were, to flatten them out and read. But the thing about it is, it's not yesterday's headlines. It's tomorrow's headlines. I mean, descriptions of a kingdom like was read to us just a few moments ago by Pastor Seth in chapter 65. It's just wonderful. Glorious descriptions of Christ and His kingdom and what life will be like there. In chapter 66, we find similar kind of wording. Chapter 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and His glory appears over you, and nations will come to your light, and kings will be the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you." And it just goes on throughout the chapter, these wonderful descriptions of God's kingdom. It's almost as if Isaiah has been given the privilege by God of going up to this high mountain peak, and he looks off into the distance, and way off in the distance he can see home, the kingdom. And it's made up of several more glorious and wonderful peaks, you know, from this distance and vantage point. He doesn't always neatly divide, as the New Testament more neatly does, the millennial earthly kingdom of Christ and the eternal kingdom of heaven. But it's all out there and it's home, and that's where we're headed. But packed in around all of these wonderful descriptions, in all of this that packs around these beautiful treasures He's given us, God tells us something about how He intends to get us home. So I want us to reach into the box, the package that is Isaiah 58 to 66, and I want us to find first the heart of our King. That's one of the keys to getting from here to home. From here to heaven. Is to reach in and find the heart of the King. Now, where would you expect to find the heart? You'd expect to find it at the heart of the package. So in the middle of Isaiah 58 to 66, we have chapter 61. And there, we're given a description of the heart of our King. What will home be like? What will a kingdom be like? What will a king be like? What will it be like to live under Christ's undiminished rule? Well, chapter 61, verse 1 and following tells us. It begins saying, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And on it goes, describing this king and his heart. But I want you to notice first is the people that are on the king's heart. Interesting. The people that are on our King's heart are those who are poor. Verse 1. And that means materially, yeah, that's true. But more to the point, it means those who stand before God in recognition that they are bereft of what is necessary to stand before God. They are poor spiritually. In fact, one interesting thing is to take Isaiah 61 and lay it next to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' Beatitudes, as He launches into the Sermon on the Mount, saying this is what life in the kingdom is going to be like. And what does He say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the people in God's heart. People not impressed by what they have and want to show God, but in recognition before this God what they do not possess. And lack and want in His presence. People on the King's heart are not only those who are poor, but those who are brokenhearted. Verse 1. Is your heart broken? What broke it? Who broke it? Or is there a sense, if any objective observer could see such things, that you kind of slid in this morning, sidled up next to the Lord with our songs and our prayers and kind of chummy, hey, how's it going, God? People on the king's heart are those who are poor, those who are brokenhearted, those who are captives or prisoners. Verse 1. Habits you can't break? Sins you are fighting, you are unable to free yourself from? You're his kind of people. He's looking for those kind of people. You're on his heart. Those who mourn, verse 2. What's died and left you in mourning? Maybe it's a who. Maybe it's a what, a dream, a hope, aspiration, who knows? People on his heart are those whose lives are in ashes. Verse 3. Ashes are a sign of repentance and mourning and humility and grief. And those on his heart are those with a spirit of despair. Isn't it interesting, though, that anyone, those people who would say, I'm among the poor. I am among the captives. I'm among the prisoners. I'm among the brokenhearted. I mourn. My life is in ashes. I have a spirit of despair. The people who would identify themselves with those kinds of expressions would most likely conclude that, therefore, for those very reasons, they can't be the Lord's people. That somehow they're outside of God's rule and kingdom. They said, no. Not at all. You're exactly the kind of people on my heart. Now, I want you to look too and see that there's a promise in the king's heart. It's a promise of good news in verse 1. Binding up wounds in verse 1 of freedom and release. Verse 2 talks about the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, when everything gets reverted back to the way it was supposed to be and started out. Promise of comfort in verse 2. And of a crown of beauty instead of those ashes that have been thrown in grief and mourning and repentance over the head. And an anointing with the oil of gladness. And wearing, verse 3, the garment of praise. That's his promise to the people that are on his heart. He said, well, I don't know that I feel like that is what I'm... Yeah, I think I'm that kind of people, but... But I'm not experiencing those promises in their fullness. Well, there's something else that's here, and that's the purpose on the king's heart. If you look down in verse 3, you see that the product that he's after. You see the product that he's after? It's called oaks of righteousness. That is, he wants to make of his people, of those who are poor, brokenhearted, mourning, captives, prisoners, and so on, he wants to make of them, through the fulfillment of his promises, oaks of righteousness. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's one found throughout the Bible. Psalm 1 talks about the one who's planted by the rivers, streams of water. It's like a tree planted by the streams of water. Jeremiah 17 talks about the same kind of picture. And it pictures that which is enduring, that which is solid. It is rooted. It is fixed. It is firm. It's not going anywhere. That's what he wants to make of us. And you might wonder, well, why is it taking so long? Well, how long does it take to grow an oak? Squash, you can get like that. You can hothouse a squash and there it is. Oaks, not so much. Because it is in the journey toward home, with home in view, but it is in the journey as we lean into the king's heart and find his promises fulfilled in us. It is through the trials, it is through the pain, it is through the tears. The roots go deep, ring upon ring is added to the tree, and we grow solid and stable and enduring and strong and become, to use the New Testament expressions, made in the likeness of Christ. That's what he means by oaks of righteousness. We're made like him. Now, that's the product, but look at the purpose in all of this. In verse 3, he said, it is for the display of his, God, the king's, splendor or beauty. He wants, through the process of this journey in this world, under these heavens, on this earth, getting us to that new heavens and that new earth, He wants through that process to magnify the greatness of His glory as a giver of grace and mercy and peace and love and kindness and goodness and fulfilling His promises. That's why it is as it is. Because it magnifies the greatness of His glory as a giver, and everything about everything is about the glory of God, and everything about everything is by the grace of God. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you might well have realized that you've heard these words from Isaiah 61:1 and the first part of 2 somewhere else in the Bible, like the New Testament. It's Luke 4. Because right at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, He was in His hometown of Nazareth. He had gone to synagogue for worship that day, and He had, at some point in the service, been invited to come forward and to read from the Scriptures. He went and He took the scroll that was Isaiah's prophecy, and He unfurled and rolled it through till He got to what is for us Isaiah chapter 61. And He began to read, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me." And He read on down through until He got to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And He stopped and He said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The King is here. I'm the King. I'm looking for the brokenhearted, the poor, the mourning, the captive, the prisoner, those in despair, those whose lives are in ashes. The kingdom of God is upon you." Now, when He read and then stopped and made that statement, He stopped in the middle of verse 2. He stopped after the words, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Why did He stop there? Because in His first coming, that was where His work for His first coming was going to be completed. He came, as Hebrews says, not to judge sin, but to bring salvation in His first coming. That's why He went to the cross. That's why He bore our sins. That's why He was raised from the dead. That's why He ascended back to the Father. It got the disciples all confused, because they're saying, wait, isn't there something more that's supposed to happen here? But what He was saying by stopping in the middle of verse 2 and saying, "The scripture today is fulfilled in your hearing," is saying, this part is fulfilled in my first coming, and there will be a second coming. And at that second coming, I will take up the things that remain of this description of me. And what does it tell us? It tells us that the heart of our King has connected to it the hand of our Avenger. The heart of our King has connected to it the hand of our Avenger. What are the very next words there that he stopped before reading? "And the day of vengeance of our God." That awaits Jesus' second coming. That He will come as judge. He will work justice. He will mete out His judgment. Things will be put right that have been wrong. Vengeance is the purpose in His second coming, so that He can then establish the kingdom that should be upon the earth, and then eventually the eternal kingdom that will endure forever. So, if we find the heart of the King in the heart of the passage, 58 to 66, in the heart of the passage, in the middle of it is chapter 61, where we see the heart of the King, where would you expect to find the hand of the Avenger? On either side of the heart, right? Well, what we find here is that on either side of chapter 61, where the heart of the King is shown to us, on either side there are two remarkably parallel descriptions of our Avenger. Remarkably parallel, really. In the first, I want you to turn to in chapter 59. Just on the one side, just to the left of chapter 61, where we see the heart of the King. Now, in chapter 59, we see the hand of our Avenger. In verse 15 is where we'll start there. It says, "Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased. Okay, the Lord is upset. Why is the Lord upset? He's not happy. Because truth is conveniently tucked out of sight so that it doesn't bother anyone. Truth is nowhere to be found. Why is he upset? Because those who choose to embrace the truth, shun evil, turn away from it, are themselves shunned. Whoever shuns evil becomes a prey, sought out, hunted down. This does not make the Lord happy. It says the Lord looked and he was displeased. Why was he displeased? That there was no justice. Justice was trampled upon. Things were not put right. And there was no one, even among his people, who stood up to say a word. Verse 16, he saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was none. There was no one to intervene. So you might say to yourself, how did things get this way? Well, we understand the world that doesn't lay claim at all to being his people would might live that way. But why? What has weakened God's people to the place that they not even one can be found to stand up and say something? Well, the first chapter and a half really tell us. Chapter 58 talks about surface religion. Just motion, religious motion without heart. Fasting without any really seeking of God. Religious activity without a corresponding will to obedience. Surface religion, in the first portion of chapter 59, describes selfish disobedience. I mean, you read about it, 58, verse 1. Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. You look over at chapter 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Verse 8 of chapter 59. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. Through surfacey religion and selfish disobedience, God's people have weakened themselves so that they become so much like the world that it's almost indistinguishable. How can such a people ever make it home? God will have to do it, won't He? Because they're not going to. And so verse 16, middle of it, what's He say? So, because these conditions persist, so He, God, so His own arm works salvation. God's going to roll up His sleeves and do it Himself. His own arm works salvation for Him, and His own righteousness sustained Him. He put on righteousness as His breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance, and wrapped Himself in zeal as with a cloak. According to what they have done, so will He repay wrath to His enemies and retribution to His foes. He will repay the islands their due. Notice, not His people now He's thinking of, but the island nations, the far-off peoples, the Gentiles who have no claim to being God's people or want to live under His rule. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere His glory, for He will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. The hand of God's vengeance. His avenger of His people. Right next to His heart, but an expression of that heart. But God has two hands. So on one side, we have one hand, chapter 59, we've seen. On the other side of the heart, which is in chapter 61, we find the other hand, just beyond that in chapter 63. As I said, amazingly parallel to chapter 58. In fact, you might want to just have your finger in 58 as we read through chapter 63 at the beginning of it to denote the parallels. I'm not going to spend forever drawing them out, but I just want you to note that they're really describing God in the same way, in amazingly parallel ways. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 63, who is this that comes from Edom? Now, it's not the islands afar off, the Gentiles, but one nation nearby that is yet unbelieving and represents all the other unbelieving nations. It's Edom. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to say. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and they stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk, and I poured their blood on the ground. Pretty graphic description, isn't it? Things will not wind on unendingly without justice coming. Jesus is coming again to extend His hand of vengeance, to judge. Now, the parallels, I found six of them in both chapter 58, here in chapter 63. Both hands, there's no one able to fend off the attackers of God's people. In both, God's people are threatened by the unbelieving nations. In both, God will glorify Himself among those nations. In both, God comes dressed for battle. In both, God works vengeance. In both, God extends His powerful arm and hand on behalf of His people. One is the right hand, one is the left hand. What is there here in chapter 63 that has so weakened God's people? On the other hand, it had been, what, surfacey religion? Selfish disobedience? Chapter 65 and 66 describe to us people of a stubborn independence. Just going to do it their way. Yet despite the fact that we too often endanger ourselves needlessly through our surfacey religion and our selfish disobedience and our stubborn independence, God has set His attitude toward His own people. And you see it right there across the page in chapter 63 and verse 9. Look at it very carefully. I want you to hear this. It's describing God's the set of God's heart toward His people Israel throughout the generations, but I think it represents His heart toward us as His covenant people now. It says, verse 9, you look in your Bible, chapter 63, verse 9, in all their distress, He too was distressed. Stop. Think about that for a minute. In all their distress, He too was distressed. Never a pain in your heart that He does not simply know about, but share in. Never a weight that comes down upon you, but what it presses on His heart too. Never a tear that falls. I mean, the psalmist says that God catches every one of our tears and keeps them hidden up in a bottle. In all their distress, He too was distressed, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and mercy, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. The hand of vengeance is powered by a heart of compassion toward His people. The broken, the poor, the mourning, the grieving, those in ashes, those in the spirit of despair. The heart of the King, full of compassion for His people, He will come again with a hand of vengeance against those who threaten His people. What is that we sing so often? He knows my name. He sees each tear that falls. And He hears me when I call. You believe it? It strikes me that even now, before the hand of His vengeance is extended at His second coming, His hand protects and keeps us in ways we have no knowledge of. I mean, we know sometimes the things that God does. He lets us see ways in which He protects and keeps us. But I don't know that this will happen, but I wonder if not in heaven it won't be that somehow we'll begin to at least get a larger idea of all the ways His hand protected us in this journey through this earth and under these heavens on our way to the new heavens and the earth that we never knew about along the way. Just, you know, fending off an attack, staving off disaster, angels of His presence sent to shove off calamity before it breaks upon us. We don't know. We know He protects us. We don't always understand all that He allows to go through His fingers into our lives, in the making of us into oaks of righteousness, but He protects us and keeps us in untold, unknown, innumerable ways. And one day those hands that now protect us will be extended as the hand of His vengeance. And all enemies will be defeated, all foes will be put down, all threats will be utterly devastated. And He will kick us home. How is He going to get us home? We have to lean into His heart. We have to live under His hand. And then we reach into that package and we find the final treasure. And it is the voice of our God. The voice of our God. We began at the heart of the passage to find the heart of the king, chapter 61. On either side of that, as we would expect, we find the hand of the avenger, chapter 59 and chapter 63. But now, just beyond each of those hands, is another amazing statement made twice on either side. It's the voice of God calling out. It's almost as if those hands of vengeance just momentarily go or lifted to the face and cupped around so that he can shout it out loud and make sure as we hear it. I want you to see these two identical calls that God gives. First one's in chapter 65 and verse 1. Well, second one's there, but we'll go back to the other one. First, I want you to look at chapter 65, verse 1. And look what he says. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, "Here am I! Here am I!" Got the picture? Keep your finger there. Go back to chapter 58. Look at verse 9. He says, then, there's a day coming. He says, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and He will say, "Here am I!" That is identical. Now, understand, if you look at it carefully, chapter 58 and verse 9 is a statement he's making, a call he is issuing to his now repentant people. To those who turn to Him out of their surfacey religion and their selfish disobedience and their stubborn independence, God goes, "Here am I! Woo! Over here! I want you to see me." Chapter 65, verse 1, He speaks not to His own nation of Israel, but to the Gentiles who had not even sought Him, were not followers of Him, had no hope of His kingdom, no knowledge of His kingdom, but to those who didn't even ask, God lifts His voice and says, "Here am I! Here am I!" So that all peoples everywhere hear His shout, "Here am I! Here am I!" Okay? It reminds us that God's not hiding Himself from us. God's not playing cat and mouse with us. He wants to be seen. He wants us to behold Him. He wants us to look at Him. He wants us to know Him. It's like He's taking out this massive illuminated billboard on the highway of life. "Here am I!" It's like He's got rented the airplane with a big banner fluttering behind it. It says, "Here am I! Here am I!" He wants us. He wants to open the eyes of our hearts so that we can see and know Him. You say, well, why don't we see Him more clearly? Well, probably many answers to that, but it would potentially have something to do with surface religion, selfish disobedience, and stubborn independence. Those are the kinds of things that clog the ears and blind the eyes. You know, when He says, both in chapter 58, verse 9, and here in chapter 65, verse 1, "Here am I," literally in the Hebrew, what it says is, "Behold me! Behold me! Behold! It's me!" Interesting. Think about that for a moment. If you've been with us in our somewhat brief journey through Isaiah, does that sound vaguely familiar to you? Is that like anything we've heard Isaiah ever say along the way before? Well, right at the heart of the book, of Isaiah's whole book, we have chapter 36, 37, 38, 39. Historical chapters in the midst of all this prophecy. And on either side, in chapter 35, verse 4, and chapter 40, verse 9, he makes an identical expression, statement, found nowhere else in all the Hebrew Scriptures, all the Old Testament, only those two places. And he, what did he say there? What was the call? Behold your God. Said the key to trusting God is setting the eyes of your heart upon Him. Knowing Him, beholding Him, looking to Him, seeing Him. And now at the end of the book, he reminds us that the key to getting home is getting our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, illuminated by His Spirit with understanding and fixing the gaze of our soul upon Him. There's so many distractions. So many things that want to draw us away. So many things that want us to behold them, to see them, and to look to them. But God is calling, here am I! Here am I! Behold me! Look to me, I'll get you home. There's something else that came as a very pleasant surprise to me as I was studying this. The precise expression in Hebrew that is found here in chapter 58, verse 9, chapter 65, verse 1, when it's translated, here am I. That precisely identical expression is found somewhere else in Isaiah. In a very interesting spot in Isaiah. Some of you already maybe have your mind racing to that spot. Interestingly, it appears in that other spot in response to God's revelation of Himself. To Isaiah. At the very time when God is saying, Isaiah, I want you to see me. I want you to see me as I am. I want you to see me in my holiness. I want you to see me in my exalted glory. I want you to look at me, behold me, see me. I want you to know me. Where do we hear that in Isaiah? Anybody know where that happens for Isaiah? Chapter 6. Why don't you turn there? Ties beginning and end. Amazingly together. Isaiah chapter 6. Begins in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings, and they flew and they cried out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. This vision of God in His exalted, unveiled glory given to Isaiah. And what did the revelation of God's true nature do to Isaiah? What was his initial response? What was the first thing out of his mouth? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I am poor. I am brokenhearted. I am bereft of the things required to stand before a God like you. God says, good. You're the kind of people on my heart. We start there. And then God comes, sends one of the seraphs to get a live coal off of the altar, symbolizing the cleansing ministry of Christ in His death on the cross, washed away our sins. And He comes and He touches the lips, the source of the uncleanness in Isaiah, as it were, and He's cleansed from that. And now standing before this exalted holy God, before whom He has no right and nothing He can bring to merit being in His presence, who nevertheless in deep and rich grace cleanses Him from His sin. What is the response of Isaiah's heart? God says to him, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? What does Isaiah say? Exactly the same words from Isaiah 65 verse 1 and 58 verse 9. God cried out, here I am! Here I am! I want you to see me. I want you to get your eyes on. I want you to lock in with me and I'm going to get you home. But when we look at Him, we see, I can't stand there. I can't be in His presence. I'm unholy. I don't have what it takes. I'm poor. I'm brokenhearted. I'm bereft. I'm ashes. And He says, you're the kind of people on my heart. Come to the cross in Christ and find cleansing. And when you see me in my exalted glory, my holiness, and you experience my grace, there comes this reciprocating response to the God who cried, "Here I am, here I am." We say, "Here am I. Send me." God says, "Behold me." And Isaiah says, "Behold me. Look at me. I'm standing in the presence of the King. And I'm not consumed. I get to live in the kingdom. I get to go home. Look at me. Send me." So how is he going to get us home? It requires that we lean into his heart. By lean into his heart, it means that we get rid of the pretense and we get rid of the surfacey religion and the selfish disobedience and the stubborn independence, and we become the poor in spirit, the brokenhearted, those who take up his promises and find in place of our despair, we have the oil of gladness, garments of praise. We find his promises fulfilled in us. We lean into his heart because that's the kind of people on his heart and the promise in his heart for the purpose of his heart. To glorify himself by making a people like his son Jesus, like the King. It means we have to live under his hand. Trusting him to protect us now and to avenge it all later. And in the uncertainty of why and how that all works as it does, we live under his hand. And we trust him. And it means listening to his voice. Are you going to get home? Do you want to get home? The King will do it if you turn to him. So let's pray. Take a moment now. It's going to be quiet. And I want you to be still before him. Respond to him from your heart there with whatever is correct. It may be praise and thanksgiving. It may be confession of sin. It may be a sense of humble submission to him, just saying, "God, here am I." But whatever it is the Spirit of God is doing in your heart, bring it back to him. Reciprocate that response to him now, appropriately. Father, we want to go home. We want to be with you in the kingdom. We're thankful for our King Jesus. We're thankful for the kingdom even now in our hearts. But we want to go home. Keep us along this journey. Get us home. We don't have it in us to get home. We trust you. Help us to lean into your heart, live under your hand, and to listen to your voice. We pray it with hope, with every confidence in our King Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.